Hey, I'll just bet that everyone here, everybody everywhere, as far as that goes, enjoys receiving good service. Would that be a fair thing to say about you? You know, in a restaurant, you want good service. Somebody, an attentive, you know, server and gets your order right. And, you know, I always like the one, there's six people there, five of you have your food. The server comes back with the last dish. Okay, now who gets the chicken? And it's like, well, no, he's not eating, I'm having two dinners, you know. But a good server. Mary and I went to, what was it, Sizzler or something one time. Best service I've ever had in my life. The food was awful, but the service was just outstanding. Or at a hotel, I don't know if we have many here who travel a lot. I've had occasion to travel quite a bit, both as a musician and in my ministry years, these last 25 or so years. And, you know, there's nothing like good service at a hotel. Sometimes, you know, the guy or gal behind the desk can make you feel like you're interfering with their day when you walk in and just try to get the key to your room. Others, though, go out of their way. A few years ago, my son Corby and I traveled down to California for the Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference, and our flight was delayed. And so we were supposed to get in at, you know, we get in Ontario Airport. We were supposed to get in at 8 o'clock. We didn't get in until 10 o'clock. And then it's a drive to down to Murrieta Hot Springs where the conference is. And we stopped at In-N-Out Burger because, hey, you're in California. You got to go to In-N-Out Burger, you know, double animal. Anyway, get Mary a new T-shirt. And we finally get back to the hotel that we have reservations at, and it's midnight. Now, when we walked in, the guy said, "You must be the Stevens guys." And I went, "All right, we're, you know, this guy, not only he knows who we are and he sees our reservation and he's got everything ready." And, you know, I get out the credit card and he's typing in the computer and he kind of slows down and he looks and he's, "We might have a problem here." And I'm going, "Really? What might that problem be?" There's, you know, no, anyway, he says, I don't know what happened, but I see your reservation, it's confirmed and all that, but we don't have an empty room. And so I said, "Isn't that wonderful? Praise the Lord. Let's go back home, except that flight will probably be delayed too. It'd been a long day." And my son was kind of going, you know, "He's going to blow." But this guy, he said, "You know, let me check on something." He checks on this thing. And he says, "This room is vacant, but the people didn't leave in time for the room to be cleaned." Now, that doesn't have a lot of appeal to it. He says, "How about if I go up to the room with clean bedding and towels and stuff and just kind of change the sheets and get it all fixed up?" And I went, now we're talking service. The desk clerk at midnight goes up, changes the sheets, fresh towels, you know, everything but vacuum the floor and dust off the counter, and we got our room. You know, there's nothing like really good service. How many of you remember service stations? Boy, are you old, huh? Boy, are we old. Service stations, you know, every time, used to be, I'm telling the kids here, back in the olden days, it used to be that every time you pulled your car in to the service station, a guy came out and not only pumped your gas, but washed your windshields and checked your oil and the air in your tires. Every single time. And then all of a sudden the gas prices went through the roof and they cut the guy out and now you got to pump your own gas. And when I'm in Oregon, I forget that and get out and pump my own gas and they call 911 because it's against the law to do that. Anyway, I remember once driving up I-5, I stopped in Roseburg and I was kind of in a hurry to get home. And are you ever not in a hurry to get home, you know? And I stopped at this station in Roseburg, and the guy comes out, you know, and he's polishing the hubcaps. He's doing all kinds of stuff, and I'm sitting there thinking, "Come on, buddy, let's go. You know, I got places to go, people to see, let's get with it." That old, you know, "You can trust your car to the man who wears the star." Right? guy came out, you know, Ed or something on the star, and he's taking all my time, you know, and trying to put a tiger in my tank and all that kind of stuff. It was too good of service, but, you know, overall, we enjoy receiving good service most of the time, don't we? But do you enjoy providing good service? Offering good service, you know, doing service. How about at your job? Now, statistics say that most people don't like their job. Now, don't say amen, all right? But that's just a fact. In America, at least, most people don't like their job. Now, I'm blessed. I love my job. But if you enjoy your job, do you understand you're in the minority? Most people would rather do something different or do it somewhere else or whatever. Would you enjoy it if you had one of those dirty jobs? You know, that guy on TV with the dirty jobs show? Whenever anybody asks me, what's the worst, or, you know, you're sitting around with some guys and they say, what's the worst job you ever had? I know that I win. I've had the worst job. I should call that guy Mike, what's his name, and say, come down and give this a shot, buddy. Because when I was a teenager, I had a job at a nursing home washing adult diapers. And that was all. I worked in the laundry. I didn't do any housekeeping or helping the people or anything. I stayed back in a room full of, you know, like a laundromat, hot, steamy, and they would wheel in these big things full of dirty diapers, and I would have to get my gloves on and, you know, and the Lysol and wash them and dry them. And I said, man, you probably can't beat that. My other dirty job I had was at Crossroads of Vancouver. For a while, I was a janitor. And that wasn't that bad, really, but it was a $3 an hour job. $3 an hour. And I remember I got a call to go do a recording session as an engineer, and that paid $10 an hour. And so guess which job, you know, I went with, because I could go down there and sweep floors and empty trash cans for 3 hours and still not make as much as 1 hour listening to music, hanging out with musicians. So that was an easy, you know, easy choice to make. But as much as I disliked the job itself and the fact that it only paid $3 an hour, I did find some kind of satisfaction in that job, because when I came back to church on Sunday and I'd see the vacuumed carpet and the empty garbage cans, and I'd know that, you know, I did that. And not only did the people appreciate it, or even if they didn't consciously appreciate it, I knew they liked it a lot better than a dirty carpet and a full trash can, but I also knew I was serving the Lord. And serving the Lord's people, like the gals who clean the church once a week. They get this place ready, and you don't even notice that the floors are vacuumed and the little cards in the pews are all nice, you know, neatly arranged until your kids get a hold of them and use them for scratch pads, and the chairs, you know, it's all, you know, the toilets are clean and there's plenty of supplies in there and all that. But what I found most satisfying about that janitor job was the fact that I knew I was serving the Lord. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus really did set the example of serving or servanthood. It's too bad we had to reschedule Gail Irwin, because the basis of his ministry is servanthood. His website is servant.org. I encourage you to look at some resources on there. But Jesus even announced in Mark 10:45, he said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. Imagine that. The living Word, the Creator, without whom nothing was made that was made, came not to be served, but to serve. And we realize that Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension were all for the purpose of serving God, just for the joy of being a blessing, you know, but for the joy set before him. Now, while Jesus set the ultimate example, of course, you know, John the Baptist also set a good example of servanthood. And one of the things we're going to see today is that John, being servant-minded, didn't mind at all sitting in the back seat. He didn't mind taking a back seat to Jesus. He taught his disciples, actually, three things: that serving the Savior requires something, results in something, and reveals something. Now, before we dig into the heart of the thing, we need to first take note of what prompted this lesson in verse 22. After these things, this is after Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus at night there. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Although we know from chapter 4, verse 2, that Jesus himself didn't baptize people, it was his disciples that did. That way no one could say, well, I'm special because I was baptized by Jesus. There's this discussion that goes on, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. That gives us a little timeline here. And there arose, verse 25, a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Now, here's a little translation note. Many of the original manuscripts say between John's disciples and a certain Jew, whereas the Textus Receptus, which this New King James is translated from, says the Jews, plural. But a certain Jew is probably more reliable. Could have been Nicodemus, maybe, maybe not. Remember, they're not too far from Jerusalem now, and Jesus had just in the previous days caused that big ruckus there at the Passover, and you can assume the Passover season, that seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread is over, and now they're going to head north, kind of the long way around. And one of these Jews, you know, a priest, a Jewish leader, not just a person of Israeli lineage, comes and there's this discussion about purification. Now, this word purification is the same word that we saw back in chapter 2, where Jesus turned the water to wine. The water was in those seven jars used for purification. So maybe there's a connection there. And the discussion seems to be about John's baptism versus Jesus' baptism. John's baptism, as he said himself, is a baptism of repentance. A baptism to kind of make a public announcement, a proclamation that I have decided to turn from a life given over to sin, and I'm going to do my best to live a life for the Lord. Now, all of that changes when Jesus comes on, and now there's this discussion, well, John's baptism doesn't purify one according to the law. And then, you know, well, Jesus' baptism is even better. Well, surely his baptism doesn't, purify according to the law. The Jews had a thing called a mikvah, which was a ceremonial cleansing. If you were cleaning the stalls, you had to be ceremonially cleansed. You'd go down into this water somehow, you know, do this. It wasn't a real bath, but it was ceremonial cleansing. And so there's this argument going on between this Jew, whoever he was, and then John's disciples, and they're discussing the Jewish mikvah versus the baptism of John, the baptism of repentance, versus the baptism that Jesus' disciples were doing not too far from that point. And that's what kind of gets the ball rolling on this whole thing. It would seem that John's disciples thought that John ought to be bothered by the fact that Jesus was baptizing not too far away. Verse 25, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. It's like they opened a new burger joint down the road and everybody's going down there to eat now. What about us? Aren't our burgers better? You know, that there's this jealousy, this competition going on. And it's funny, did you notice that they won't even call Jesus by name? John, that guy, you know, that guy that you talked about when he came in, the dove came down and we saw, and that guy is over there and, you know, we're not happy about it. And John, in effect, says, guys, you're missing the point. Verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. You know, fellas, I'm not the one. I'm here to serve the one. So this ruckus is all, you know, for the wrong reasons. I mean, remember who these guys were that are having making this fuss. They're John's disciples. You know, that would seem to indicate that they are, you know, fellows who have submitted to this baptism of repentance, but apparently they still didn't really get it. And see, they never would have been in this discussion if they had fully applied what the baptism symbolized. This wouldn't be their mindset, their attitude, if their repentance were true, if their repentance were genuine. And that's kind of the first big point of this passage. Serving the Lord requires true repentance. If these fellas, again, had truly repented as their baptism and their following John would seem to indicate, then they wouldn't have been in this mindset to be up concerned about competition. Now, in a minute, John is going to explain it to them, but true repentance is what's required here. True repentance requires acknowledging the need to change. Acknowledging the need to change. That's where a lot of people, that's what stops them right there from following the Lord. You know, forget all the rest. You don't even get to the point of faith and surrender and all the rest. It says, I don't really feel like I have any need, you know, to change myself or my life or my attitudes or my beliefs or whatever. But that's number one, acknowledging the need to change. And number two, right on its heels, is having the desire to change. First you acknowledge the need, but then you want to change. You have that desire to change. And then number three is really where the rubber hits the road. You initiate that change. I read a cute little story about a boy. Little boy had his hand stuck in a jar, like a vase kind of a thing, you know. And they put soap on it, you know, and that didn't work. And they did all everything they could think of, and they were just about to break the vase to get the poor kid's hand out. And he said, "Would it help if I let go of the penny?" He wanted to get his hand out of the jar, but he wasn't willing to let go of the penny. And that's how so many of us are. We acknowledge the need to change, and we have the desire to change, but we have a real struggle initiating that change. We find it hard to let go of the penny. See, that struggle is because we refuse to let go of sin. We just don't want to let it go. We want to change. We acknowledge we need to change, but we just don't want to let go of that sin. And so there is no change. The Bible contains several examples of true repentance. And we'll just look at a couple. Jonah 1:3. You'll see a statement about the sin of the people. And of course, if you know the story of Jonah at all, the Lord tells Jonah, you need to go and tell the Ninevites that they need to repent of their sin, or I'm going to wipe them out. But Jonah doesn't want to do it. He doesn't like the Ninevites. He doesn't want the Lord to save the Ninevites. So he goes the other way. And that's where he gets on a boat and he ends up in the belly of a fish and gets, you know, puked back out on the beach and says, okay, I guess I'll do what God wants me to do, you know. And he goes and finally he tells the Ninevites. And then in chapter 3 of Jonah, down about verse 3 or 8, the Ninevites get the message from Jonah. They repent and the Lord forgives them. The Lord blesses them. And then this whole story is mentioned in Matthew 12:41, where Jesus says, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. You know, you saw what happened in Nineveh when Jonah finally went and gave them the message from God. They responded, they repented, they acknowledged the need, they had the desire, and they initiated the change. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. See, true repentance is more than desiring change. It's initiating that change and actually turning from sin. Now, in verse 25 here, back in John, that dispute between some of John's disciples, obviously they're neck deep there in that failure to repent. You know, this whole business of John's better. No, Jesus is better. Well, squabbling. See, true repentance brings about unity and cooperation, not squabbles about who's more important. If their repentance had been genuine, then they would have seen that it wasn't who dunked you or how deep the water was that mattered. And Jesus said in Luke 3 to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. You know, it's easy to say, I repent. But the command here is, let's see what repentance looks like. Now, a great example of that you'll find in Luke chapter 19. You may be familiar with this story, the first few verses of Luke 19. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, which is right along the Jordan River. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Of course he was rich. Their whole deal was they extorted money. Anything above and beyond the tax required by the Roman government, they got to keep. So you double the taxes, triple the taxes. How'd you like that if your IRS agent had that kind of deal going? The government requires 20%, so I'll tack another 20, and now you got your taxes are 40%, and this guy's rich, well, you can't keep your head above water. And he sought to see who Jesus was. You know, this is later on in Jesus' ministry, and he'd heard about this guy. He wanted to see who he was, but he couldn't because of the crowd, for he was short of stature. So he ran ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. You know, Jesus comes by with his followers and the people line the roads almost like a parade kind of a deal, for Jesus was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looks up in the tree and he saw Zacchaeus and said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. See, that's what real repentance looks like. It would have been too easy for Zacchaeus to say, oh, I repent, and then keep counting his money. I repent. That means I turn from what I used to do and I turn to a new way. And this new way means I just can't sleep at night knowing I've ripped all these people off. I'm going to have to give away half my stuff and pay back fourfold everybody I've ripped off. That's the fruit of repentance. It brings about a change of life in the life of the believer. Now, what if you don't get the opportunity to produce fruit? See, there's always somebody that asks those, you know, can I play devil's advocate? Well, first of all, why would you? But I guess that's just our nature. Well, you know, it's the same category as, well, what about the pygmies? Well, go read Romans chapter 1 and you'll settle that. But here's the deal. What if I don't have the chance to repent? You know, is there a loophole in this deal? A loophole that either excludes me so I don't have to worry about the gospel, or a loophole that includes me so I can continue and not have to repent and not have to change anything in my life. You know, when I was a new believer down in Vancouver, I've talked about this before, it was the hottest thing in the news back in those days was this terrible, horrible guy, a predator, and you may recognize the name of Wesley Allen Dodd. Just vicious, the worst of the worst. And it came out during his trial, the newspaper in Vancouver, the Columbian, had one of the many stories about him, but one of the stories talked about how Dodd has become a Christian. And that's why he pled guilty and instructed his attorneys to offer no defense, to just, you know, just don't even have a trial. I'm going to plead guilty, whatever the judgment of the court is, which was death by hanging. And he apparently accepted that, submitted to it, didn't argue with it, was the first to say, I deserve this. I can't believe the wickedness of my own life anyway. And there were letters to the editor in those days. And I remember one writer said, how dare he say anything about God? It takes a lifetime to be a Christian. Well, a lifetime isn't enough to be a Christian, but it only takes an instant to become one. And there was another guy that wrote a letter to the editor, for what he's done and how he's lived his life, He can't just spend 2 hours with the Bible and expect to be forgiven. A lot of people shared that sentiment. But the fact is, it doesn't matter what you've done or how you've lived your life or how long you spend with the Bible, you can be forgiven. Now, this may be a sticky issue, but the Word does address a similar situation in Luke 23, just a few pages up from where we were in Luke 19. And you may recognize this. This is, the Lord has been crucified and he's on the cross with a thief on each side of him. And one of the thieves wants to mock Jesus, and the other kind of has a different approach in Luke 23, starting in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged, crucified with him, blasphemed him, saying, and you can just guess at his tone, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other criminal, hanging on the other side, says, "Don't you even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation?" You know, we're all in this together, hanging up here on these crosses. But here's what the other criminal said. "We're here justly. We deserve to be here, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man," talking about Jesus, "has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, this fellow on the cross went from an unsaved criminal to receiving the promise of this day. As soon as this crucifixion runs its course, you'll be with me in paradise. Where's the fruit of his repentance? There isn't any. He didn't have a chance. It's kind of like, where was his baptism? Well, there was no water up there, It didn't happen, but just the same, the Lord promised him. And if you look carefully, you'll notice that in verse 41 of Luke chapter 23, this fella acknowledges his sin. He acknowledges his need. And in verse 42, he asks the Lord to remember him. And then Jesus says, in effect, "I will. I will." The one thief mocking, ridiculing, blaspheming the Lord. The other thief recognizing who Jesus is, calls him Lord, confesses faith to an extent, and acknowledges his sin. "We deserve to be here." Confession. And it's comforting to know, like this guy, that it's never too late for repentance. You're not too bad for God to forgive you. And it's never too late to repent. But having said that, it's also important to realize that you may not have the opportunity again. You never know. You never know. Conducted my mother's memorial service a few weeks ago, but years ago when my father died, he was killed in a car accident. With Mom, we saw it coming for months. We knew it was going to happen. It happened, But Dad, we expected him to be home that night, and just in a moment of time, another driver crosses the center line and he's done. Now, my dad was a believer. I have every reason to believe that he's with the Lord now and I'll see him again. But if he hadn't been, I don't think there's enough time when you see the car coming, in those few seconds that you have to respond and suddenly repent and turn to the Lord. It's never too late until it's too late, and then it's too late. Serving the Lord requires true repentance. That's the first thing. Second thing is that serving the Lord results in true joy. Look at verse 27. John answered, "A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness, as we've already read, that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now back to the top of that. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. The New Living Translation really clarifies any confusion about that verse when it says, God in heaven appoints each man's work. John understood that. John was trying to communicate that to his guys who were so upset. God appointed Jesus, he appointed John, and he appoints each one of us. Each one of us has a unique ministry. See, when God appoints, this is kind of John's point, when God appoints, there is no back seat. You don't have to feel, or John wouldn't refuse to feel like second banana. It's like, I'm doing what the Lord's called me to do. He's doing what the Lord's called him to do. What's the problem? You know, why are you upset? Because they didn't understand this principle. You know, there's too many people that want to start at the top. That's just how it is. When we started our first church, we were invited to start a church in La Center, Washington, back in the early 1990s. And there was a fella at our church kind of said, hey, I'll help you. I'm into that. Go up there and plant this church. I said, well, great. This guy happened to be a piano player. And I thought, all right, we got a worship leader. And he can be like assistant pastor or associate pastor and teach, you know, share the workload and all that. This is great. But I'll never forget, just in a couple of weeks of talking about it and trying to get it going, it became pretty clear that he wanted to start at the top. And what I mean by that is he wanted to take a couple of months and do direct mail and door hangers. And, you know, so that first Sunday, virtually the whole world would be there at the church. And he wanted to go and ask for money from donors so that he could buy a nice sound system and a new keyboard to play and be fully equipped with the latest, greatest gear to go start this church. And I remember I'm thinking, well, you know, I've got this Bible. I think I'm good to go. But he wanted to start at the top. And so it didn't work out, you know. That's how too many people want to do. They have this front seat, back seat, first banana, second banana mentality. And it was Dwight Moody said this, we may easily be too big for God to use, but never too small. And that includes teaching children's church. Right, Candace? Yes. We can easily be too big. Well, I don't teach Sunday school. I don't sit in the back seat. I'm going to be upstairs where all the action is. You know, I'm not going to be around those kids and all that. It's easy to be too big, but you can't be too small. Now, if you're serving the Lord, there's no job too small. There's no back seat, and there is no jealousy. See, if true repentance had taken place, and these guys, of the followers of John the Baptist, were just serving the Lord in kind of an innocent gladness, whatever comes my way, you know, the Lord appoints everyone their own job in the kingdom, then there wouldn't have been any jealousy, there wouldn't have been any fuss. Well, you want us to baptize you? Sure, love to, you know, privileged to have the opportunity to. Oh, you want to go down and have those guys do it? I'll walk with you. I'll make sure you get there okay. I'll stay and watch and I'll clap with the crowd, you know, when you come up out of the water. No jealousy, no competition. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12, down in verse 17, another familiar passage. This idea of there being no jealousy in the body of Christ. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, that is, parts, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one part, if they were all the same part, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many parts, yet one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. There can be no jealousy in the body of Christ. There is, returning to John, only joy. Verse 29. John makes a reference here to a Jewish wedding ceremony. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. That's the way it ought to be. Not the best man, the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, that would be the best man, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. See, serving the Lord always results in true joy. Now, without having to explain the whole Jewish wedding ceremony, I think maybe we can translate that into a modern American wedding where the best man is usually the best friend or often the brother or a close relative of the bride, of the groom, excuse me. And, you know, if you've ever been a best man, I hope anyway, that as you, you know, saw your buddy standing up here with this, you know, shaking like a leaf, waiting, and then the door opens and that beautiful bride comes down and he's never seen her so beautiful in his life, and they're sharing their vows and they're making their pledges. Hopefully that bridegroom is just thrilled for his buddy. I mean, that best man, thrilled for his buddy. I'm so happy for you. She's a great gal. You're going to have a great life. You got everything. I just could not be happier for you. That's the idea here. That's the position that John puts himself in. He says, I couldn't be happier. I'm just the best man. He's the bride. He's the groom. And so I see the groom has come for his bride, and I couldn't be happier. I'm not upset. You know, there's nothing but joy when you're in your role, in your niche, you know, in the kingdom of God, doing what he's appointed you to do as only you can do. No jealousy, you know, the janitors don't wish they were carpenters. The cleaning crew doesn't wish they were the painting crew, or the painting crew wish they were the decorators or whatever. You know, you just do your job and it results in true joy. Now, the third thing, the last thing this passage shows us is that serving the Lord reveals true faith. See, we serve the Lord not to get, but because he's worthy to be served. See, the heart of a servant reveals a love relationship with the Lord. I remember taking that janitor job, and yeah, I needed a job, and you know, I was looking for a job, but when the announcement came out in the church, oh, we have an opening for a janitor position, and it only pays $3 an hour, you know, we're thinking of a high school kid still living at home, not a man with a family to support. But still, I said, oh, serve the Lord? Serve the church? I'm there. You know, for a while, till the $10 offer came along, and I was out of there. But, you know, my heart was in that place where I was just so in love with the Lord and all he was doing in my life that, you know, I did teach Sunday school, and I was a janitor, and I did paint, and I did a lot of stuff around there, led worship or played on the worship team behind the worship leader, just whatever they needed, glad to do because of that relationship with the Lord. It reveals that kind of faith. Serving the Lord, to put it another way, is the evidence of true faith. Now, James, the famous faith without works is dead passage. James chapter 2. James 2:14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can faith save him? Ooh, those are fighting words. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you don't give him the things which are needed for the body, what's the profit? You know, what's the point? What's the help? Thus also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. You show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And here he gives an Old Testament Bible study. Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Well, no, he was Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Yeah, when he proved his faith by offering Isaac on the altar. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. James's point here, without having to teach that whole passage separately, is that faith shows. Faith that doesn't do anything isn't really faith at all. And he's talking about here, when you can paraphrase James, Faith that doesn't reveal itself in service to the Lord isn't the kind of faith that saves. He's not saying that you just play work up to God. That's the system these guys all came out of. Offer the sacrifices, toe the line, follow the rules, and then maybe if you're good, you know. But no. You're saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest no one should boast. But if you're saved by grace through faith, you will do something. It will show. And what it does is what you do reveals that true faith. John, and we're going to get there in a few weeks, so I don't want to give too much away, but John chapter 6, verse 28, a bunch of people come to Jesus and they say, what must we do? You know, what work must we do to be saved? See, that was their whole mindset. You have to do something. So Jesus, what do we have to do? And Jesus really called their bluff and he said, the work of God is to believe in the one he sent. The work is to believe. And when you believe, you'll do something with it. Serving the Lord reveals true faith. So to recap, serving the Lord requires true repentance, results in true joy, reveals true faith. Repentance means change. Joy means satisfaction. Faith means trusting and believing. Does that describe you? Does that describe your life? A truly changed life, free from the negative influences and habits of a life that's apart from the Lord, filled instead with true joy and satisfaction. A life that's driven by faith in the Lord's ability, willingness, and desire to fulfill all the promises of his word. Now, if it doesn't, it can. It can today. Once you decide to let go of that penny, God will help you do it. When you put your faith into action, trusting, believing, expecting God's word to be proven true, you'll find in that faith the power of the Holy Spirit to complete the changes that you initiate. You'll find the Spirit at work in your life, and you'll find the joy and the satisfaction, even in the worst circumstances, even when everything goes wrong. The economy stinks, there's 3 or 4 world wars, you know, and too much month at the end of the money, your back hurts, your neighbor's dog is barking, your car's blowing blue smoke if you can get it started, you know, your job's not secure, you're... Really? Joy and satisfaction? Yeah, because it doesn't come from those things. It comes from the fact that you know you're loved and forgiven and accepted by the God that created all that is, and nothing can undo that. And he's with you. And if stuff goes south, he'll hang in there with you and he'll help you through it. If he doesn't fix it, then he'll give you the strength to make it through the other side. That's his promise.